So let's pray. Get a rebound and get moving. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit informs us this morning, that we will respond positively to his instruction, contributing to our spiritual advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to go to the conclusion that the human brain was created by God in Genesis 2:7. We did that study on our last meeting here. We had a bunch of snow problems during midweek, so that's what we accomplished at the end of the second session last Sunday. Genesis 2:7 reads, "Then the Lord God formed," that's yatzer, and that's the verb to form, "God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Adam was able to immediately take the instruction from God. After creating him, God placed him in the Garden of Eden. This is noted in Genesis chapter 2:15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. It's interesting that God created him. He is perfect. He has no sinful nature. He is therefore given life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. In other words, he is trichotomous at this point. And therefore, he is the first human being, the first Homo sapien to appear on planet Earth. And he therefore becomes the first witness at this point for the prosecution. He'll make a decision to go over to the defense at some point, and then ultimately he will come back and join the majority. So we are seeing the beginning of a contest that emerged because of initially the rebellion of Lucifer, and who propagandized one-third of the angelic creation to join him in that rebellion. There was, of course, a trial that was held. This one-third of the angelic community, along with Lucifer as the leader, were condemned. And they were therefore sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, we know from Scripture that being incarcerated in the lake of fire does not actually occur until after human history is over. And that takes you out to the end of the millennial kingdom, yet future. But nevertheless, that was the situation at that moment. And so there's obviously a request for an appeal. And so the Divine Court of Appeals approved that concept and therefore wanted to show that a creature that would be imputed into the, let's call it planet Earth, and therefore given instructions on what they could and could not do, in perfection, Adam was able to therefore begin a process of caring for the garden in an area called Eden. And then the wife came along from his rib, and then she had life. She was a Homo sapien, and as a result of that, the two of them were perfect in a perfect environment. Ultimately, they chose to sin, and therefore their trichotomy was reduced to dichotomy, and they had to therefore at some point believe in the solution, which is faith alone in Christ alone. They then, having believed in Christ, became those who would move forward as witnesses for the prosecution in this angelic contest. And therefore, they had offspring. You know about all of that. And there the human race began, and here we are. And we, therefore, are to continue that process of moving forward as good witnesses for the prosecution. Now, you can imagine that if you had committed some kind of crime and you were taken into a courtroom and they had people sitting up on the jury and witnesses to come along and testify on your behalf, you would wonder and hope that these people would tell the truth and that they would get in there and try and rescue you from whatever you've alleged to have done. That's where we stand as witnesses for the prosecution. Now, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, but there has to be a pivot for him to control. And as a result of that, as we move through human history, we have people enter in through procreation. And then they grow up, they get to the point of being able to make good decisions from a position of strength. That strength can be establishment viewpoint in the beginning or not. That strength can be the power of the Word of God or not. But therefore, ultimately, the good witness for the prosecution is a believer in Jesus Christ, and then at that point begins a process of growing in grace and moving forward in the invisible war, ultimately as a good witness for the prosecution. And if they keep at it, then they will become a part of the pivot. And the pivot is where Jesus Christ controls history, and your job is to advance in your spiritual growth to get to the point to where you have invisible historical impact in this invisible war. And so that's why we have local churches in the church age, so that that process can continue, and therefore ultimately we will be a part of resolving the concept called the appeal. And so we have here Genesis 2:15, then the Lord God took the man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to care for it and to maintain it. So the study note at verse 15 provides this information. By the way, this is an excerpt from the Net Bible. Note that man's task is to care for and maintain the trees of the orchard, not until after the fall, when he is condemned to cultivate the soil, does this task change. So everything was going along swimmingly until they sinned, and then they had to go to work. And so since we come into life, we have physical life, but we're spiritually dead. This is because of the old sin nature being passed along through procreation. And the way we overcome that is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the working object of your faith. And as a result of that, then you become trichotomous. You're still fallen in the sense you have a sin nature, but you have the power to accrue information from the Word of God in order to overcome the temptations that it constantly fires up to your volition for compliance. And you overcome this over time as you learn what the do's and don'ts are, and so you begin to diminish these temptations with their power to control your life. And as you grow in grace, you'll get to the point of pivot power. And this is the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, the next task God gave Adam was to assign names to the animals and the birds and the beasts of the field. And this means that Adam knew a language and used it to set up a system of categorizing the lower creation. Interesting how these things occurred. We analyzed the first few chapters of Genesis, and we have distilled it down to a six-day process to get our original parents into the fold here, and then move forward. And they had to accrue information for Jesus Christ to the early chapters of Genesis inform us that they had Bible class every afternoon in the cool of the evening. And so they would sit down and listen to Jesus Christ communicate to them. And they are in a situation where they can grow in grace and accrue the information necessary to make good decisions. They therefore bought into the system. They ultimately sinned and all the rest of it, and you know that drill. But the idea here is the fact that in the early chapters of Genesis, we see the necessity of people, Homo sapiens, growing in grace under the instruction of a divine mentor. And the divine mentor in the garden was Jesus Christ. The divine mentor, for example, in the church age, is the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, He will teach you the truth. And the truth, therefore, is what's going to give you the progress toward an inventory of ideas that will empower you to be a good witness for the prosecution. And so we have Genesis 2:20a. The man gave names to the cattle and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. And so God decided that man needed a companion. And with pluripotent stem cells from one of Adam's ribs, God formed a woman and presented her to Adam. And how he responded to this gift is recorded in Genesis chapter 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones." That would be the rib. "And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So this is the first couple. They're the ones that began the human race. And therefore, these are our first parents. So you are related to Adam and Esau in the sense that they started the entire process that brought you into human history at the moment of your physical birth. Now, we're not informed about the language that Adam knew and used. Moses reports the details of these events in Hebrew. From that language, we're able to discover the details that introduce mankind into the angelic conflict. Now, I want you to note some things as we go along here. In their original perfect relationship with the integrity of God, Adam and Esau enjoyed three relationships. Number one, divine righteousness was the point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. So this is divine righteousness as your point of reference. That's this box over here. Divine righteousness is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation. And therefore, this is a unique spiritual life that was originated in Eden. When you believe in Christ, you are imputed the righteousness of God. Stunning, I know, but nevertheless, that's the case. And if you possess the righteousness of God, then you are in the royal family of God. Then there's love, point of contact, and status quo perfection. Therefore, that's integrity. And what the Bible ultimately will, let's say, pull together over time is concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that inform you of how to think. And that thought process is based on a supreme level of thought, namely the thinking of God. And when you are able to utilize your free will to develop within your soul the idea of integrity, then you are making progress in the combat of the invisible war. So it's imperative that you grow in grace to the level of this concept called integrity. Then you have justice. That's the point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then things that subsequently followed. So point six, in the original perfect relationship with the integrity of God, Adam and Esau enjoyed three relationships. Number one, divine righteousness was their point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. Secondly, divine love was their point of contact in status quo perfection. And thirdly, divine justice was their point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their responsibility was, don't eat the fruit from that tree, everything else is fine. So following the perfect environment that Eden provided before the fall, Adam's subsequent experiences were a sad tale of poor decisions while provisions of divine grace rescued him and many others through Christ. We come here fallen. We come here outside the purview of divine grace with exception of the provision of faith alone in Christ alone. But everyone has the same shot at eternal life. In fact, everyone has eternal life. It's just where you spend it. That's the issue. Those who never believe in Christ are going to wind up having a perpetual life. They'll ultimately be relegated in the areas of the lake of fire, but nevertheless, they'll never die. And so we've done a little study in the past on concepts surrounding the idea of eternal life and who gets it and in what environment they function as they have it. So there's the concept there. Let's note point eight then. For Adam, the sequence of events culminating in the divine rescue includes, first of all, soul life. So we've got three things I want to show you here. We want to start here, which we've just noted, but that has to be mentioned first. This is the soul life concept, biological life resulting in perfect trichotomous life. And there's the trichotomy on the board. Then point two, at the fall, the sin nature was imputed to Adam's human life, resulting in spiritual death and the dichotomous state of spiritual death. And so here you see this concept as well. Point of reference, there's what I want. Creation, fall, salvation of Adam. You have soul life to biological life, and that's the perfect human. And this is Genesis 2:7. It includes the human spirit, and therefore a person is trichotomous. And so this is the creation in the garden. Then we have the tree where the forbidden fruit was located, and that is the fall. And that moves us to Genesis 3:16. There we have sinful nature imputed to human life and therefore resulting in spiritual death. And so that's Genesis 3:6, the loss of the human spirit, and therefore dichotomous, not tri anymore. Then we have salvation. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. That's Genesis 3:21, and therefore regeneration means trichotomy has been restored for Adam and Eve. And so we note this in point 8. Soul life is imputed to biological life, resulting in the perfect trichotomous life of Genesis 2:7. At the fall, the sin nature was imputed to Adam's human life, resulting in spiritual death, and the dichotomous state of spiritual death, Genesis 3:6. And finally, 3, salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, which resulted in eternal life being imputed to his restored human spirit and regeneration back to the former trichotomous state of Genesis 3:21. And so that shows you exactly how all of these things play out. This diagram here then reviews the concept of the simultaneous operation of attributes of God's integrity, righteousness — that's a principle and a standard that condemns or approves. Justice has the function or execution, and therefore he can judge you or bless you. Judging is divine discipline. Blessing has to do with aggrandizement in the plan of God. And love here is demonstration, provides divine solutions. And therefore, always look on love as the integrity of God, which can be, over time, developed in your soul through the inculcation of the Word of God. As you know more about immutable truth in your soul, and you aggrandize that over time, then you develop personal integrity and become better witnesses for the prosecution as you move through your personal life. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation have eternal life, but they know nothing at that point other than the fact that they're saved and go to heaven when they die. The issue then is this. Pretend that you have completed your education in high school, and you decide to go to university, which is what we're looking at here. The university is the devil's world, and now you're a member of God's witnesses for the prosecution, and you therefore have salvation and go to heaven when you die. The question is, are you going to become a good witness for the prosecution? Well, the only way to do that is to take in information you previously were not allowed to understand. The unbeliever can't understand the Bible except literature, and that's not an inculcation of things that have power in the soul that is, of course, taught to the individual by the Holy Spirit. You have to have salvation for that. So once saved, you're always saved, but remain stupid if you don't go to Bible class. So if you enroll in a university and they say you are admitted and you get to come here and you get to do whatever's necessary to graduate, and you decide not to go, and you're on the rolls, like I was on the roll when I signed up for French at Troy University many moons ago. I was supposed to have a foreign language, and I tried that out first. The thing that I realized about the French is they don't know how to spell. But it ruined my ability to spell just by going to one quarter of French. But they have a lot of letters at the end of a word that are not pronounced. And so how they determine which of those letters really need to be there, I would take a scaffold to these words and just chop off about the last 5 letters, and you'd then know how to pronounce a French word. But the whole deal is you wind up in university and you don't go to the first class. That's what happens when you believe in Christ and decide not to attend Bible class. And if you do, you're bored with Bible study and you want more singing and more hand jive. And that's where people get. So we have. Subsequently, the progeny of Adam and Eve had the freedom to rely on the working object of Jesus Christ to exchange physical death at physical birth for eternal life at spiritual birth. And that's where we all are in this room today. So the fact that you're trichotomous and that you're growing in grace, the level is different. You can believe in Christ on Tuesday and begin Bible study Wednesday night. And then you start that process. And it's a responsibility that requires consistency over time. And we have electronic contrivances in the 21st century, so if things intrude legitimately that you can't attend a Bible class, you can get caught up with the electronic contrivances. And you can therefore fill in the blanks for the next live Bible class for you. And so the process takes you continuously until your physical death. But during that process, you are entering into a sophisticated system that at some point puts you in an area called the pivot. And you have great power. Now, if we ever needed more pivot members in this client nation, it is today. The pivot, if it's strong enough, and the strength here is numbers, as we studied here a while back with some of you mathematicians. If the number is strong enough, then Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. If you want a warning and a flare that tells you things are not well in a client nation, and therefore all sorts of externals are intruding upon the peace and prosperity of the society which has been developed over 244 years, and these seems to be, they're being chipped away systematically, then that alerts you. You're able to see this, that this client nation is in terrible trouble. And we know what trouble looks like because we've studied the client nations of Israel. There were five of them who rose to power and then fell, transferred to Gentiles in the first century AD and moved systematically westward over Europe until they ran into the Atlantic Ocean. And then they came over here to the Western Hemisphere, set up a client nation here, and now we've run dry on the west coast of this United States because the next stop is Santa Catalina and it can't hold everybody. And so here we are. And what we are viewing today is simply telling you that what you have been doing since the day you decided to go to your first Bible class is the most extremely important thing you have ever done. Everything else is frosting. But being a member of the accruing power of the pivot and then the loss of it over time is, of course, nothing new under the sun. And so what you want to do is move forward and get to that level of spiritual growth where you are pivot power. Can you hold the client nation together? Well, it's not up to you personally, as you're the only guy out there, but you're a part of a group of people that have made it to that level of thought. And that level of thought must be aggrandized consistently over time through continued spiritual growth. And so that's why Bible classes are very important. So subsequently, the progeny of Adam and Eve had the freedom to rely on the working object of Jesus Christ to exchange spiritual death at physical birth for eternal life at spiritual birth. All that has followed to the present hour consists of human free will choosing for or against the divine provision of eternal life through faith in Christ. It is a concept and an idea that requires nothing of you but to place your faith in a working object. The working object for salvation is Christ. The working object for moving forward in God's plan is the Word of God in your soul, functional, retrievable, and applicable. Mankind thinks, decides, and acts, the latter through word and deed, and consistently does so from two bases of volitional operation. Number one, an inventory of divine viewpoint from resident doctrine. You can't apply what you don't know. And two, outside the prescribed boundaries of fellowship with God in status quo unbelief or believer reversionism. So the believer is involved in one of those two aspects, either moving forward under the power of the Holy Spirit and the accruing of Bible doctrine in the soul, or choosing not to do so, although capable of it, through confession alone to God alone and serious study of the Word. Now, every person in the human race has the ability to communicate verbally, with rare exceptions. In our client nation, we have a protection that guards against abridging the freedom of speech. So this is a concept that crossed the ocean with our founders, and they wanted a freedom concept incorporated into a new nation. Now, Britain, of course, was under a monarch, and the monarchs could be either positive or negative. They'd be Catholic or Protestant, and there was a big toss-up as to who was going to run the show for a while. And our founders came over here so that they could establish Protestantism without a monarch who was Catholic getting in the way. And so the idea here was to establish freedom, freedom of religion, so to speak. And that freedom of religion required the ability of people to establish churches with a pastor teacher that could stand in a pulpit and communicate the truths of the immutable Word of God. And so that established the, let's say, the foundational elements of a future client nation, which did occur with the Declaration. The Declaration simply told England, "We want to separate." And then the Constitution ultimately became the law of the land. And the law of the land, therefore, because of the insistence of Patrick Henry, received appendages that became known as the Bill of Rights, the first of which had to do with the freedom to go to church and grow in grace through the study of the Word of God. So we have just done some research on the human capacity of speech. We're born with a neural mechanisms to learn language, to organize them within a system of grammar that allows our thoughts to be clearly articulated to others. So when you go to school, and for those who get to go to school anymore, but when you go to school, one of the things they teach you is your language. And so here it's English. And so primarily, I understand that other people speak different languages, but our main language, I don't know how to even evaluate it anymore. Are we going to get to the point to where, in order for equity to occur, everybody has got to understand about 15 different languages so that we can't depend exclusively on English anymore? And so we have a polyglot type of arrangement emerging so that everybody can have their own language. And then in order to communicate, you have to have translators. So that's a booming business if you want to get involved in that. Have translators. So when you go to a store and they're speaking whatever, and you are only English informed, then you have to hire a guy to communicate to the guy in the store what you want to buy. Well, that's ludicrous, of course, but that is the trend because that's the way it is on planet Earth. And God's even said in Scripture there are going to be many languages. Many languages is a good thing. It distills information into a group of people that understand the language and how it's structured and therefore can communicate among themselves. It allows their pieces of real estate to be carved out, and we have that language primarily functioning here, where there are other languages around the world. If they want to know what we're thinking and how we're making decisions, they got to learn our language. But whenever we have, and back 50 years ago, there was a word they were using, and it has slipped my mind, but it was something everybody was going to learn. And it was Esperanto, I think it was. And everybody, look, that's right out of the heart of hell. If everybody has the same language, then those in power can communicate to the entire world what they can and can't do. So it's wonderful that we have different languages. It keeps us carved out, at least the strategy is, into our own area. And our founders, of course, understood English. These people were brilliant when it came to the language. When you read the Constitution, when you read the declaration. These things are precise. And when you exegete these things, you see that there are certain things that are in stone and therefore cannot have flexibility, and other things require some thought and therefore investigation. So these are smart guys. And we function inside that environment where English is the power of our communication. So we have just done some research on the human capacity of speech. We're born with an with the neural mechanisms to learn language, to organize them within a system of grammar that allows our thoughts to be clearly articulated to others. However, in our society, freedom of speech is available to everyone, allowing one person's ideas to come in conflict with those of others. So you have an argument, and sometimes these things are very beneficial. One person will say this: I believe this principle here is something that ought to be considered. And another person can come in and say, well, that may be a good idea, but I think before we do that, we need to think this way. And so the exchange of ideas ultimately culminates in a better idea. That's when people are objective on both sides. So we have freedom of speech, and that therefore can lead to conflict with others. So speech permits a smorgasbord of differing opinions to be discussed. Conversation can be engaged to hash out differences between one person's opinions and another's. So opinions can be exchanged, but you may not change anyone's mind with your opinion, but then you may. And freedom of speech allows that exchange to occur or not. In a stabilized culture, the differences between these opinions are over nuances rather than foundational principles. In such a case, each party is able, under the law of liberty, to allow his opponent to hold and voice his own opinions. That's the law of liberty. Voice your own opinions and stand by them if you wish. Others may trump you with a better idea, but nevertheless, you had the freedom to enucleate it to others for their consideration. According to Merriam-Webster's, we read this: opinion implies a conclusion thought out, but yet open to dispute. My father used to say to me, differences of opinion is what makes poor land sell. What he was trying to get across to me is, why did Fred Jones buy that piece of property? You couldn't raise anything on that turf over there. So it was really not good for farmland. So the guy that owned it decided he would get rid of it. And people would say, why would John buy from Fred that piece of property that's not even good to grow corn? Well, then he would bring in the machinery and open up an entire subdivision. And he didn't care what piece of real estate it was, because he's going to put houses and streets on it and then make money doing that. And the other guy was letting it lie fallow. And people wonder, why do you want that land? Well, differences of opinion makes what people may assume to be poor land sell. If you've got something that everybody recognizes as a good piece of real estate, and you want to sell it, and you make a boatload of money, people understand that. Now, it is one thing to have differences of opinions. That's really fine. But when two people go beyond differences of opinions and instead argue about cultural standards that maintain order in society, then that discussion is transformed into a contest between divine viewpoint and cosmic viewpoint. And this is what emerges in churches, because there are people at different levels of spiritual growth. There's also the idea that something communicated from Scripture establishes a concept, an idea that is from Scripture and should be bought into, but another person will say, I don't believe that. And therefore, two believers studying from the same Bible study can have different opinions on how to apply what they've just learned. And that's okay. You're free to hear the truth and reject it. You're free to hear it and believe it and then apply it. The one thing that you have to understand in those incidences is the royal law. People have a right to be wrong. Leave the guy alone. Let him come to about 80 more Bible classes, and he may, from his own free will, change his mind without the static from others. You have a right to be wrong. So, the latter is where we find ourselves. Our recent decades over this period of time, academia has propagandized students into believing that our culture is unfair and unjust, and its institutions need to be overhauled, diminished, even eliminated. And there's an idea or two or three for you. Let's get rid of this. Let's don't do this anymore. That's an opinion, three of them actually. So how do you deal with that? Well, I would deal with it by saying the person doesn't know what he's talking about. Then you also might think, maybe I ought to question him about his position to find out if there's something I don't know that he does. So have a conversation. And in doing that, you find out he's way off beam. Or, secondly, you may discover he knows something you don't know. Over recent decades, academia has propagandized students into believing that our culture is unfair and unjust, and its institutions need to be overhauled, diminished, or eliminated. Internationalism, multiculturalism, and diversity are the resultant trends. Now, those three things are right out of the heart of hell. We know that to be true because God divided us all up into nations and different languages. Divine viewpoint inflexibly argues against these transitions. The best current example is the way our society is presently divided. One group engages in a campaign for dominance. The other group prefers maintenance of an ordered society based on constitutional protections while maintaining cultural standards. Now, the latter, in my opinion, is the mindset that we all should have in a free society. One group engages in a campaign for dominance. In other words, what your opinions are don't matter. I'm the one who believes it ought to be this way, and I will do anything I have to do to either win you over to my way of thinking or therefore punish you because you will not agree with what I believe ought to be the case. So we're teetering on that argument right now in this country. You have made, some of you, not all of you, I don't know about all, but some of you made a decision recently about how you thought things ought to be managed. And there were others who thought that your opinions and ideas about how things ought to be managed were not the same as theirs. And all so far, everything is fine. It's okay to have an arrangement like that. But then once they accrue power, then they want to diminish and in many ways make others suffer because of the way they thought. So, let's take elections, for example. Let's have an election. We're going to have an election in this room 2 weeks from today. This will be the annual congregational meeting. And we've got a bunch of deacons that have to be re-anointed or not every year. And so we'll have you look on the bulletin and find out who these guys are. But we, by mandate in our bylaws, we have to put them up for a vote. And they will vote on these deacons. Y'all will, the congregation will, to approve or disapprove of them. and you'll have a checklist of each guy's name with a box on the side that you can check, I want Fred to continue to be a deacon. And if you leave it blank, then you've decided you want Fred to take a hike, which is fine. I mean, you get rid of the whole crowd if you want to. That's what election's for. That's my point. Why have an election if you're going to mandate everybody gets to be this again? Well, just by acclamation. No, that's not a vote. Acclamation is not a vote. You get to vote. And when you do, you get to choose. And when you get to choose, you get to say yay or nay. Now, if when it is all over with, there are those in the congregation that say, I'm making a stand right here that none of those dudes ought to be anywhere near a church. And therefore, I'm getting me a group together, and we are going to raise Cain until this is fixed. And if it's not fixed, then we're going out back. We're going to go up to the top of the hill and fight it out till we get to the bottom. That's where we're going nationally. We don't like the way you think. We don't like the way you decide things. And although we had an election, you could go either way, that's really not the way we like for it to be. We want it to go our way, and now that we've had it go our way, we're going to make your life miserable, and you come around to our way of thinking. Octung. Internationalism, multiculturalism, and diversity are the resultant trends. But divine viewpoint inflexibly argues against those transitions. The best current example is the way our society is presently divided. One group engages in a campaign for dominance. The other group prefers maintenance of an ordered society based on constitutional protections while maintaining cultural standards. The contest for supremacy is the struggle for power by both groups. How this transition plays out remains to be seen, but the future of our client nation depends on preserving the laws of liberty contained in the Constitution, its Bill of Rights, and their amendments, and the laws of freedom they protect. Our nation is engaged in a contest that includes a struggle between two adversaries, whose goals are to acquire the political power to determine how the nation is to be governed. How this contest is to be resolved depends on which system of thought prevails. In the end, it will not be decided by weapons, but rather by what turns out to be the prevailing thought process of the victors. Okay? Now those two points here reflect back into the year 2019, when we noticed some things then. I left it as it is, because that was the challenge, that was what was on the agenda in the coming days and weeks and months. Even in those days, the divine decree knew the outcome. It would be nice if we had a hotline to that. But we don't. But I can tell you, with a lot of doctrine in your soul, you can anticipate what's going to happen in the future. You wouldn't put money on it, but you can anticipate what might happen in the future based on the current zeitgeist, which could change. But the current zeitgeist is one to where you can predict some of the ideas that may emerge in the near future. Don't know, because you're not a prophet. If you could delve into the divine decree, then you can make a lot of money going on television saying, well, I'm here today to tell you precisely, I've got 100 bullet points to tell you what's going to occur between now and a week from Tuesday. The divine decree knows the outcome. The resonant pivot is the key. See, that there is a very big, fat, juicy key right there. How big is the pivot? To what degree does the divine decree that God controls from eternity past have with the resolution of circumstances in the present hour. How far is one side going to be able to go, as opposed to how far is the other side going to be able to go before divine intervention begins to intrude in order to guide things where the divine viewpoint wants it to be? If you want to get involved in that kind of prophecy, have at it, but you are limited. Therefore, let me just say this. The best policy for believers in Jesus Christ in the present hour of this client nation is to continue to grow in grace and stay inside the bubble. There, you can pick up the compost dispatch, which I do. You may ask me, why do you take that rag? I'm able to keep up with what the other side is thinking and therefore what they plan to do. If you don't take that screed, then you don't know what they're up to. And what they're up to is something that is, I will say the word here, anti-American. And by me, when I say anti-American, what I'm saying to you is they're in opposition to our foundational documents and want those things changed by fiat. To change the Constitution requires, by amendment, takes three-quarters of the states to approve, which means only 13 states can stop anything. So if you want to get rid of the First Amendment, which has to do with this building here, only 13 states need to say, we don't think that's a good idea. So you can proclaim what you're going to do, but if you don't trump the Constitution, there's some rules that say 13 states get to say no about this. Well, the divine decree knows the outcome. The resonant pivot is the key. Surveys show Christianity is on the wane according to records of church attendance. And David gives his usual insight on such matters. His second psalm takes up the international zeitgeist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So that goes out into the future. How far away are the last 3.5 years of the tribulation? In years, say, months. Anyone? Well, a minimum of 3.5 years. That's the minimum. Paul thought the minimum was 3.5 years when he wrote in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the rapture. It said, when we who remain, that a big, fat, juicy we in there, that the dead in Christ go first, then we who remain, not all y'all in the future, but we. He thought it was going to occur in his lifetime. So it's 3.5 years as far as Paul was concerned. Well, here we are. It's gone, I don't know, 1,900 and some odd years since then. And it hasn't happened. But it could happen any minute. Don't count on that. I'm just saying, but you don't know. It could be Tuesday. You do not know. So don't put your money on that idea. Paul, if Paul was a betting man, he'd have laid down some money that he was going to get raptured out in his lifetime. But he wasn't a betting man. You ought not to be either. My point is this. We're going to note a passage here. It's like I need to get started on it. We're going to note a passage that has to do with this idea. David forecast an intensified set of circumstances during the Great Tribulation. Great Tribulation is a 3.5 year point. Okay, that's when all hell breaks loose. That's when China really gets rolling. Compared to the international scrums of the church age, get the situation he describes is instructive for the present zeitgeist of client nation America. So you always get the little ideas from the ebb and flow of things that go on in history. Wow, that was not a good idea. Look how that played out. At some point, God is going to say, okay, everybody that's going to be a member of the church age population, at a certain date, I know in the decree when that's going to occur, and that is when the rapture will hit. That inspires you to do your personal evangelism. So here we go with this. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So you can write out there, you can put down, January 31st, 2021. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Good question. Applicable in many places. Presently, the nations of the 21st century are in an uproar. The struggle is for power, and the major adversaries are the United States, China, and several other nations throughout the world. In addition, minor conflicts are ongoing in the less powerful nations. What the progressives desire is an environment they imagine would fulfill their visions of a perfect world free of all restraint and equality for all. Note the word equality there. That is a term that is being used by the current powers that be to make everyone equal. Okay? Well, in a lot of ways, everyone is equal. Now, you have free will. Make decisions however you wish. Okay? God has arranged it where everyone is equal to the other with regard to their ability to make decisions. It's called volition. And there are other things that are equal as well. You've got a brain. The people do have physical ailments and problems of various kinds. But generally speaking, everybody has a brain, a heart that is pumping. There are a lot of things that are equal with everybody. But when it comes to the inventory of one's ideas, that is where things take another turn. How do you think on a daily basis? What are your goals? What are the things that you wish to accomplish? What is it that you would like to suppress? You can go through a whole litany of things that you would like to use your volition to accomplish or diminish. So we can't all be equal at the same time, because the thought process of one group is going to be in contradistinction to that of another. It even happens in the home. Arguments among people in the home. What's the argument? Fred says, I think we ought to do this, and Maureen says, I think we ought to do that. Well, they got to work that out at some point. They can't do both. There's an uproar because somebody's got a vain thing going on. Presently, the nations of the 21st century are in an uproar. The struggle is for power, and the major adversaries are the United States, China, and several other nations throughout the world. In addition, minor conflicts are ongoing in less powerful nations. What the progressives desire is an environment they imagine would fulfill their visions of a perfect world free of all restraint and equality for all. To achieve this, they have resolved to engage in open conflict against divine viewpoint that came to fruition. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Mashiach. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You have an H at the end, and that particular H has a CH sound to it, Mashiach, Messiah in the Hebrew. And that's Psalm 2:2. Now, before we leave the page, I'd like to go back to point 25 because it's something I did not note, and then we'll break for our tea and crumpets. David gives his usual insight in such matters. The second psalm takes up the international zeitgeist during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Please note the footnote. David is the author of the psalm whose subject describes prophetically the last days of the tribulation. Quote now from Acts 4, verses 25 through 26. "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now, that, of course, introduces us to this origin of these ideas, which is in Psalm 2 that we've noted two verses so far. But the idea is this, is that in Psalm 2, we have a prophecy of what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we have, therefore, a dissertation by Peter in Acts 4, verses 25 through 26. And so David, of course, is the subject, and that's where we will resume our study at about 10 till the hour, and we'll do that beginning on page 235. Dismissed.